Today's scripture is Revelation 6:12 through 7:17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out loud with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessed, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more, anymore. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
A lot of verses, but I wanted to take a bigger chunk for a purpose, because I think it all ties together, as we'll be doing now as we get a little bit further in this book. Before we officially start, just, you're going to hear today, especially as we get further into Revelation, and I know most of you were probably where you came from, and you've probably been taught a little bit different than what I am teaching from this perspective, Reformed perspective out of Revelation. And I've even myself, as studying through this, had to break away from that framework. So I'm thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm like, oh, no, Tim, you're going from a framework that you were taught that I don't think is correct anymore. So today, if you hear something different that maybe, let it just sink in. Let the Spirit of God work on your heart. And if you disagree, I still love you, and you can still love me, right? Yeah. So But this is just fascinating, amazing stuff. I want you to, before, again, we haven't officially started yet, so don't start your timer. But I want you to think about this scenario. In fact, let me read this verse first. Remember Revelation chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then remember in the letters to the churches, let him who can hear listen. Let him who can hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a great emphasis on for the church to listen. And I think the danger, what's happened in this book, the problem is many have just said this book is only for way out in the future. It has nothing to do with us now. That's terrible. That's wrong. But I want you to picture yourself. You're going out to the airport and your friend of yours is a pilot. You get in his Cessna, just you and him. And you take off and you're flying. You're only about 7,000 feet. Man, you're just flying, enjoying it. And your friend looks over to you and says, now here's the, I want to show you some things. Here's the altimeter and here's the trim right here. And here's the angle of your flaps. Here's the throttle. He just explains you to all these things. And here's the yoke. And if you pull back, you go up. If you pull forward, you go down. And notice how we rock the wings. Notice the flaps over there, how they turn. And everything is going fine. And you're listening to your friend and you're thinking, well, that's kind of neat. All right, change the scenario. Now you're going up with the same friend. You're flying along 7,000 feet. All of a sudden, your friend who's a pilot goes, oh, my chest. Now what are you doing? You're looking over like, oh, God, help us, right? Then he looks to you and says, I don't know what's going on, but you got to listen. Listen, I need to tell you how to land this plane. Here's the altimeter. Here's the flaps. Here's the yoke. And he begins to tell you how to land the plane as best he can while he's in agony. Which scenario are you really going to listen? The first scenario, everything is going great, and you're looking at all the stuff he's telling you, and you're going, you know, that's pretty cool. Or the second scenario, which scenario are you now, unless you've already fainted, are you now really listening to that pilot? Which one? The second one. You're going to be listening because my life depends upon it now. I believe that's how Jesus Christ wants us to listen to his book. My life depends upon it. And Jesus himself said, blessed is the one who reads Revelation. He reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who really listen and blessed are those who obey. Why? Because the time is near. The time is short. So may God help us today to be able to hear beyond maybe what I say. I'm pretty average, I know that. But may the Spirit of God grab us today to realize we are living in the end days, which have been since Jesus walked the earth, by the way. And may God cause us to listen with, I need this. The end is near. My life depends on this. Other people's lives depend upon this. Father, open our hearts to your word. I pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Who can stand? I read a story this week of a man named Henry Brown. Henry Brown was a slave back in the 1840s, and Henry Brown discovered that his pregnant wife and three children were being sold to a plantation in an entirely different state. And it came about. Henry discovered this and found out that his loved one, his wife, was gone, his kids were gone. After a period of mourning, Henry decided to do something about it. He knew a white friend who was a white sympathizer, and he decided to have himself mailed in a box to an abolitionist in Philadelphia. So they built this box, which was 3 feet long by 2 feet 8 inches deep and 2 feet wide, a 3 foot by two box. They nailed the lid on top of it, put straps around it, and put a sign on there, handle with care this side up. And sure enough, they mailed him off. Henry traveled by wagon, by railroad, by steamboat, by ferries, and finally a delivery wagon. Henry described his fate as one that was very uncomfortable inside this box. And at one time, the sign was largely ignored, you know, handle with care like it is today. And they had him on top of his head. And he said, my head was going to explode as the blood was rushing to my head. Finally, a couple of guys came and pushed it down and sat on it and ate their lunch on it, which was great relief. Well, he arrived in Philadelphia. They opened the box, and allegedly his first words were, how do you do, gentlemen? And then he read a Bible verse. He quoted a Bible verse about waiting on God. And from that moment on, Henry Brown was now known as Henry Box Brown. He went on to write a book to tell his story and so forth. And Henry Box Brown, what an escape. Now, we applaud that escape, do we not? Slavery's evil. He decided to leave and he endured his life, you know, suffering and trials. We applaud that. Do you know there's a greater escape every single human must escape? It is escaping from God. What? I thought we were supposed to go to God. We must escape the wrath of God. In fact, if you look in chapter 6 in Revelation that Kenny read for us, look in verse 17. At the end of that, we have our first question of this text. God's wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb and survive? And if you jump over to chapter 7, verse 13, we get the answers. The elders said, who are these clothed in white robes? They've stood. They have survived the wrath of the Lamb. They have escaped. Where have they come? So we're going to see today and answer this question, who can escape the wrath of God? And how do we escape the wrath of God? How can you and I stand when God pours his wrath out upon this world? What is the answer? And remember, God's wrath is upon this world because of sin and judgment. Verses 12 to 17, we're going to see God's wrath unleashed. God's wrath unleashed. Now, do you have your thinking cap on today? Because you're going to need it. Hopefully, we're going to make this very simple. In verses 12 to 17, we are now opening the sixth seal. We've opened four with the horsemen, God releasing his wrath upon this world, not future, but past, present, and future, the four horsemen. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale green horse. We've had military conquest, civil war, bloodshed, death, famine, wild beast, plagues, all kinds of things which we live in today. The fifth seal was a picture of us, of those who got caught up in this and have been killed for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now we are at the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. Now you've got to understand something very important here. Very important. Revelation is a cyclical book. And that's the way John writes. He comes back and says the same thing. He comes back and says the same thing, a little bit different angle. Someone put it together this way. We have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. They all are saying the same thing from a different approach. Because all three of those end with the coming of Jesus. And all through this book of Revelation, we see it is done, it is done, it is done. And we see a picture of Jesus coming, Jesus coming, Jesus coming. He only comes once. So we have here is a cyclical book. Somebody, I thought this was really good. The seals show God's restraint of judgment. The trumpets announce God's victory over the world. And the bowls show God's wrath upon this world, his judgment. So the same thing from a different approach. Restraint, victory, and God's wrath. Hendrickson worded it this way. These verses describe one great catastrophe at the end of the age. And by the way, 12 to 17, we are jumping now to the end of the age right before Jesus comes, as each one of these judgments do, the bowls, the trumpets, and the seals. It describes one great catastrophe at the end of the age. The dread and terror, the awe and consternation for that day is pictured under the twofold symbolism of a crashing universe and a thoroughly frightened human race. Did you hear that when Kenny read that? Did you see all those things? The sun became sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, stars falling from the sky as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, every mountain and island removed from its place. That's a dreadful, dreadful time. Now we have a question. Is that symbolic or real? I think it's both. Stars are bigger than Earth, right? Maybe it's meteors, maybe it's fragments of stars. I don't know. I think this is symbolic and I think it's literal. And I want to show you and just follow these verses. This is nothing new in Revelation. To understand this book, you've got to understand the Old Testament. Listen to these verses, what is coming in our day. or maybe if you pass away this week, maybe in the days to come. All right? Listen to what Isaiah said, 24:1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Isaiah 24:21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Isaiah 34:2. The Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Isaiah 34:4. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies shall roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Got enough? No? All right, listen to this. 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The author of Hebrews 12:26 said this, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but I will shake the heavens. Hebrews 1:10-12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. This is absolutely nothing new. So what we have here is a description right before Jesus leaves the throne and comes back down in the second coming here on earth. And it is going to be a terrifying time. So please don't worship this earth. Be good stewards of it. Pick up your plastic bottles. Take care of it, but don't worship it. It is going to be dissolved. It is going to be made over. It's going to be changed. It's going to be horrific. But notice what John goes on to tell us he saw. Look at verse 15 and 17. So we got sky and earthquakes and all kinds of things going on. But look who is scared to death. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, everyone slave and free. So he's saying, here's what's going to happen. The greatest that you can think of, down to the least, are going to be affected by this. All the people in our world today that think they are so powerful and they run the country and they run the world and they run your job and they run your life and they, what they say you gotta do, and when they say jump, you gotta say how high. All these people that run away from God that think they are so powerful and that they can solve all the problems of the world and they can get away from the wrath of the Lamb. All of those people are suddenly what? Scared to death. All of these people that cause suffering to God's people, even in the churches of Revelation, look what happens to them. Kings, great ones, generals, all the way down to if you're a slave or if you're free, if you are wealthy and powerful and influential, or whether you're just getting up and going to work and you can barely survive, if you don't know Jesus, you are going to suffer. You must escape this God. That's what he's saying here. But these people reject Jesus, and they have escaped, so they thought, their whole life, they will not escape, those who are alive, at this coming. Oh, I've always been able to get around God. I didn't need him. Look what they do. They hide themselves among the caves and the rocks and the mountains. They even yell out, fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him who is seated on the throne. And I circled the word and colored it in yellow, and from the wrath of the Lamb. We just saw that this morning, didn't we, in our membership class of Trinity? Here we go again. We have God the Father, and we have the Ram. Now listen, I run a lot, and sometimes I come across dogs and stuff, but I have never once, I even came across a horse that was loose once, and he was a little bit ahead of me, a little bitty tiny horse by the orchard, and he looked around, that little tiny horse, he just started galloping on the concrete, and I said, I'll catch you, you horse, and they were to catch him. But I have never, and sometimes I'm a little afraid, I've come across snakes. I've come across snapping turtles, but I have never once been running down First Avenue all of a sudden I hear, bah, bah, oh my gosh, a lamb. Never. These mighty, powerful, strong, wealthy, influential people, all the way down to the slaves in prison and to free people who are just working in the fields, whatever they do, and are going to fall in front of what? A lamb. And God the Father, because he is going to unleash his wrath. That's verses 12 to 17. You know what? Remember what they prayed in verse 10 and 11? Lord, they've killed us and they're killing everybody else down on earth. How long? How long? This is the answer to that. What did Jesus say? Hang on. There are more people that need to die. I've got more of my sheep that need to share the gospel and more need to get saved. And because of that, they're going to suffer and die. This is the answer to the fifth seal's prayer. Let me tell you something, class. And some of you testified today. When God answers prayer, isn't it a wonderful thing? So all those unbelievers have persecuted you in this life. Anybody that's caused you suffering because you stood on truth, God's going to take care of it in his time. And when he takes care of it, people are going to try to hide themselves from him. They're going to try to run away from him. And when he unleashes his wrath, you cannot stand. So we have the first question in our text, verse 17. Who can stand? I'm amazed how flippantly we treat God in our day. He's the man upstairs. He's Mother Nature. Saw a video of a man squirting his congregation with a squirt gun during a church service. And he's saying, I just need to pray if God should let me spray you or not. Are you kidding me? What a disgrace. We have lost the view of our wonderful God, but the sight of his wrath that is unleashed upon disobedience. But after this, number two, God's sealing of his servants. Is your brain still working? Is your heart still churning? Oh, I know, I can feel it. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, here I got to explain something. We are going to open the seventh seal in chapter 8, but not yet. We have an interlude here. But you have to understand, before we open the seventh seal, which will be the return of Christ, there is something that must take place. So, in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal here, John is going back to the first four seals. Your brain with me? This is not in sequence. This is not in sequential order, chronologically written. What he's describing here now is going back to the four horsemen, the time in which we live. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale green horse. That is unleashed to judge those rebelling against God, which even we as believers can get caught up in that. The fifth seal, even martyrs. So you've got to put that in your brain and your heart. There is no way this can take place after the sixth seal because God has destroyed everything. Now, we know he's going to make a new earth, but that comes later. So this cannot be in sequence. And this answers verse 17. Who can stand? Here is the wrath of the Lamb, and it's just going to be unbelievable, causing the greatest and strongest of men to weep and run and hide. Here now is the answer, who can stand? The ones that can stand are the ones that God seals. So this here is where we are living today, where people have lived and people will continue to live until Jesus returns. You with me? Philip said this, the Christian suffers below, but then reigns in heaven above. The unbeliever reigns in sin below, but will suffer from heaven's wrath from above. That's pretty good. So verses 12 to 17, we were kind of down here on earth. Now, we're going to go up. Now we're still on earth preparing to go up to heaven. Get this straight. Now, look what happened here in chapter 7. We've got these four angels holding back God's judgment. That's what that means. They're holding back the wind from the four corners of the earth. There is a restraint for the sake of his church, so more can be saved, so more will be killed, the fifth seal. So in verses 1 and 2, we see these angels holding back, and they are said, you must hold back your judgment to its greatest degree until we can seal those that belong to the living God. Okay? So God's judgment is coming, but we're going to do something here in the first four seals before it is fully unleashed. I need to grab a people for myself. I am going to save and redeem my church through all of this judgment. So angels, you hold back. Don't fully let it out yet. So then we are introduced to this 144,000. And this has caused more confusion and more fights. And you're just going to find out today that I'm right. Okay? But I thought it'd be interesting first to get a perspective about 144,000. When I hear 144,000, I think, man, that's a lot of people. Let's put it in perspective. Do you know that the Michigan football stadium holds 109,901? So on a given Saturday afternoon, 109 will file into that stadium. There are 8 total college stadiums that hold 100,000 plus. So on a Sunday or a Saturday or whenever they play, you've got 100,000 plus filing in for a couple hours. There's one pro football stadium, Dallas Cowboys, AT&T Stadium, holds 100,000 plus. Now, this one's amazing. Any NASCAR fans? You know where I'm going with this. Bristol Motor Speedway holds 162,000 people. I've been outside of that. I made a delivery there, and I said, I got to go see it. I just remember looking up like this. Wow. It's only a half-mile track. That's 18,000 more than 144,000. One more. Last year, the very first week of the NFL football season, and two teams didn't play because of the hurricane, Miami and Tampa Bay didn't play, 1,044,412 filed into stadiums on a Sunday, and probably a Monday night or whenever. You know how many 144,000s that is? 7. You could put 7 144,000s in those stadiums on the first Sunday of last year's football season. So 144,000 at first glance says, boy, that's a lot of people. But when you put it in perspective, it's not that many. Now, if we had 144,000 here, that'd be pretty sharp. But I thought it'd be kind of neat to put that in perspective. So now, who in the world are these people? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say it's them. In fact, I was at the park the other day handing out some water, and I sat down by a guy, and lo and behold, he was Jehovah's Witness. I said, Lord, this is interesting. You put me by a guy. And he was probably in his 70s, and he flat out told me, and I said, oh, you and I believe different, don't we? Yeah, so we got to talking, and I think I said something like, so do you think you'll end up in heaven? Nope. The meek shall inherit the earth. I'll be on the earth. Oh, you do. So we went on and talked a little bit. So he has no hope he's going to be in the heavenly city. He's just going to be roaming the earth. Now, I personally believe that true believers in Christ, that we'll be in the heavenly city and we'll be in the new creation. I think we can go to both. That's just my opinion. I think we might be able to travel the universe, but that's for another day. Jehovah's Witnesses say that there's only 144,000 to get to go to heaven, the rest to live on earth. But what does this text say? If that were true, the 144,000 are on earth, the multitude's in heaven, so they even get that screwed up. So we know that's not true. Now, when I grew up, and even in Bible college, secondly, I was taught that these 144,000 are a literal 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. And these are people that after the church is raptured, that God will save them, and they go out and share the gospel. That's what I always believed. That's what I was taught. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe it's a literal 12,000 from each tribe. We're good. I'm going to explain it, and you can come up and agree with the right way or not. But I don't believe that fits. I think this 144,000 is a symbolic number of whom the Lord redeems on the earth in past, now, and before Jesus comes, and he seals them. And let's hold that thought. Let's see if I can't show you. We've already seen that. This cannot happen after the sixth seal. It can't. Because God has destroyed the earth and remade it, and whether he makes a whole brand new earth or he just takes the old one and makes a new, whatever he does. So this can't be chronological, so it doesn't kind of fit the dispensationalist view. All through the New Testament, the Christian church is organically joined with Old Testament Israel. You see it all together. Israel and the church are combined. In fact, 12 is the number of God's people, 12. right? The 12 tribes of Israel. The priest had the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, all those are his people. And you see that over and over and over, that symbolic 12. The number of the 12 tribes corresponds to the 12 apostles bringing them together. Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It seems like Jesus put the 12 tribes of Israel under the umbrella of the church, the apostles, and their leadership. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "A believer in Christ is a true Jew." Listen to this. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." So a Jew gets circumcised. "Oh, I'm a Jew. I'm a part of God." No, not anymore. In fact, it was always by faith. That was just outward always. "Nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of your heart by the Holy Spirit, not the letter of the law. The Spirit of God changes you from the inside out, and his praise is not from man, but from God." Galatians 6:16, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. In fact, in this list, you notice Judah is first. Judah was not the first son. Reuben was. But why is Judah mentioned first, you think? Where did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus came from Judah, and it seems to me like that Judah is first emphasized Christ. Christ is the redeemer of the old covenant and the new covenant. In fact, it's interesting also that this list puts Jacob's concubines before the other sons. Remember, he was having trouble having babies, and they'd pick their concubine to have their children? Bilhah and Zilpah, remember that? And they are put first. Many scholars say, we don't have a clue, and we may not, but many scholars say that it's possible to show the inclusion of the Gentiles in Christ. That makes a lot of sense to me. Possible. But I want you to see something interesting. If you have a Bible, look at Revelation 21. I don't ever remember seeing this. I think this is pretty cool. We see these numbers coming up again. Is another reason why I think these numbers are symbolic, not literal, 144,000. Revelation 21, talking about the new Jerusalem. In fact, jump for sake of time, jump to verse 15. The new Jerusalem is being measured. See if you see any numbers that come up. Verse 15. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia." Does that number ring a bell? "Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits. Does that number ring a bell? By human measurement, which also is an angel's measurement. And he goes on to describe this wonderful place. Isn't it amazing that in the description of God's city, which gathers in all of his people, Old Testament, New Testament, is measured by the numbers 12,000 and 144. To me, it is going back to this chapter showing these are my redeemed servants. This is not a literal 144,000. It's also amazing in Revelation 21, 12 to 14. Remember, we've talked about this before. In the New Jerusalem, engraved in the walls are whose names? The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, bringing them together again. And one last one, in case I haven't convinced you yet. In Revelation 3, verse 12, we are told that all the redeemed have a seal. Listen to this verse. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Neither shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down my God out of heaven, and my own name." So all of God's saints, the church, have a seal. And it contrasts with the seal of the mark, which we'll talk about later, that unbelievers take. And so all of God's children are sealed. So I believe that this number is not a literal number. It is simply a symbolic number that shows God's servants whom he has redeemed, bringing the Old Testament church, the New Testament church together. And I think the second vision, which we'll see here, is that basically an interpretation of this vision, which then John sees an innumerable amount, not 144,000. And we'll get to the reason why this is so important, or the main important thing here, in just a minute. Now, this goes back to Ezekiel 9. I know your brain's really moving now, but when God sealed his servants again before Babylon came in to destroy them, it has to do with, I own you. I will take care of you. I will protect you. Not that you will never suffer. Remember the fifth seal? Many died. But Jesus and God the Father back in Ezekiel when Babylon came, and now you belong to me. James Boyce said this sealing accomplishes is their perseverance in faith, God's work in them to assure that they will stand firm to the end. Those that persevere to the end shall be saved. So God says, during this time of the white horse, the black horse, the red horse, the green horse, when they're suffering on this earth, my angels are going to hold back the full vent of my wrath, which is coming in 12 to 17, so that I can seal my children, and I will protect them, and I will own them, and they will never quit. That's the truth. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul said, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, because the Lord knows you are his. They bear your seal, his seal. 2 Timothy 2:19. That's the seal of ownership. Ephesians 1 tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So the sealing, I believe, is the Holy Spirit of promise says, I belong to Jesus. I belong to God. I am sealed. The Spirit of God gave me a down payment. I will persevere in trials. I will persevere in punishment if I get caught up in this world. I belong to God. And all of you have been there where you feel like throwing in the towel, but you can't because you belong to Jesus. Ever been there? I'm quitting. I'm done. I'm sick of this evil world. I try to live for God and I don't get the raise, and the people at work that are evil, they get everything. Everything goes their way. I'm tired of hearing all these new laws that are in effect that's going against God's word. I'm just done. You ever been there? I try to pray. I try to be in the word of God, and my family has struggles. I'm trying to pay my bills, but the Spirit of God has sealed you and you simply cannot quit. Sealed. Because you are God's children as the four horsemen have been unleashed. Jonathan Edwards gave five marks that only the Holy Spirit can do in your life. And by the way, you can have tears and emotion, and you can walk an aisle, and you can be moved. You can go to a Christian concert and be so moved and have this feeling, and not one bit of the Holy Spirit can be in your life. It takes no Holy Spirit to make us excited. But it does take the Spirit of God to do these things that Jonathan Edwards said. First one, I'm just going to list these pretty quick. The Holy Spirit will elevate and esteem Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. You will believe that and you'll esteem Jesus. He's your Savior. You cannot treat Jesus flippantly. You cannot take the Lord's Supper flippantly. You cannot say, well, we're having communion today. I don't care. I'm going to stay home. He means nothing to me. The Spirit of God inside you will elevate Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The Spirit of God inside you will oppose the work of Satan and cause you to turn from sin. Now, we still sin, right? We still struggle. But there is something, the Spirit of God is in us that will oppose Satan's work and cause us to repeatedly turn away from sin. Thirdly, the Spirit of God will inspire in us an increased love and interest in God's Word. You're going to have an attraction to God's book and God's word. Show me somebody that doesn't care about God's word, and I would doubt that they are sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, all of us can have times when we kind of grow cold, and the Spirit of God will be spanking us when we do that. Fourthly, he said that the Spirit of God enlightens a sound grasp of true doctrine and gives us a seal to defend against error. You hear something wrong, and it just drives you crazy. It's not true. That's not true. And then he said the fifth mark is a mark of love for God and for man. Spirit of God puts in us a love for God and love for each other. That's what our new community group is about. How do you walk into church? It is inconsistent with salvation and sealing for somebody not to want to be a part of God's people. I don't need to go to church. I can do it myself. It's inconsistent with God's word. That person's on scary ground. Spirit of God produces a love for God and a love for those whom God redeems. So now we have the third and last point. God's wrath unleashed, God's sealing of his servants, but now this wonderful God's gathering of his people. God gathers us together. And if you notice in verses 9, and following, he says, as I looked and beheld a great multitude, no one could number. John, Jesus is a lion. He turns and saw a lamb. Here are 144,000. He doesn't see 144,000. He sees a multitude which you cannot number. So now we're going back up to heaven. And God gathers his people. Notice down in the end of verse 9. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, but they have palm branches in their hands. This immediately would take an Old Testament Jew and a Gentile that knew his Bible back to the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast for 7 days, I think 8 days, where they were commanded to build these booths and to live in booths, which commemorated God bringing them from the world in Egypt, saving them from bondage and redeeming them. And then they were bringing the harvest of God's blessing. And they then were commanded to take palm trees and to wave them, giving thanks to God. So a person who knew that would read this vision and say, this is a glorious Feast of Tabernacles where the harvest is brought in. We're celebrating God's harvest. In fact, Jewish rabbis have been quoted to say, he who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what rejoicing means. We might say, he who has not had their team win the Super Bowl does not know what rejoicing means. I don't know what we would say today. It was just the most glorious time in Israel. I mean, there's singing and rejoicing and probably dancing and waving of these palms. Okay, next Sunday, I want everybody to go to Florida, bring a palm tree. And what? Tim and Diane are going to Florida next week. Listen, you might get arrested, but give it a shot. Bring us back a bunch of palms and we'll wave them. So a Jew, they would know this is the end gathering. But notice who gets gathered here. Not the grain and the corn of God's blessing, but look. From every nation and tribe and people and languages stood before the throne. And all of these people, from the greatest to the smallest, black, yellow, red, white, rich, poor, talented, not talented, beautiful, ugly, tall, skinny, that's all I'll say. From tribes of people and languages, salvation is for all who come to Christ. There is no racism. That's what this is. This is God gathering his harvest of those whom he has redeemed. Who has he redeemed? We just saw it, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Those whom he has sealed. How did he seal them? With the spirit of promise. You are my child. You will never quit. You will persevere because I guarantee it. Because my spirit is inside you. And you are protected and you will persevere. That's what this is. This multitude in heaven. And they're crying, salvation belongs to our God. He sits on the throne, not the captains, not the generals, not the powerful. He is on the throne. Verse 11, the angels were standing around the throne, all around the elders, four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power. Now, if I believe there's seven there, is there not? Perfection. Forever and ever and ever and ever. And this brings us to the second question of the text in verse 13. One of the elders said to John, who are these clothed in white robes? He knew who they were. But maybe he needed a little clarification because remember, angels have trouble. Although this is probably depicting the church here. But I think really he's saying this to emphasize, how do you stand? Who are these clothed in white robes? And look what John says, you know. Oh, I know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, dispensationalists would say there are 7 years, 3.5 bad, 3.5 really bad. I think this great tribulation is just talking about the time of the four horsemen. And we've seen horrible, horrible things that have happened in the past and the present. It's going to happen in the future. It's horrible down here for some Christians. We're an anomaly in America. These have come out and they've been killed and they've been murdered. And some, no doubt, have just died of natural causes. But how did they stand from this horrible time down here on planet Earth? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How many of you try to get your white t-shirts really white by going and getting some blood, putting it in the washing machine? Derek, can you find the bucket of blood? Doesn't make sense, does it? But it's the blood of the Lamb. The same wrath of the Lamb, the same grace and mercy of that same Lamb. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that enables us to stand. How do you stand? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you get gathered into God's heavenly city? It's through the blood of the Lamb. It is always the cross. A.W. Tozer said, abounding sin is the terror of the world, but abounding grace is the hope of mankind. Isn't it amazing that our God is a God of wrath, but yet a God of love? And he died for us. But look at what we get. We're before the throne, a glorious throne we've seen. We'll serve him day and night. The word could also be translated worship him. Now listen, class, that's hard to fathom, is it not? How long is eternity? Someone once says eternity is as if you took a dove from planet Earth and the dove flew all the way to the moon, touched the moon with its beak, and then flew back to Earth, and the dove would do that until the moon would wear out. And guess what? It goes longer than that. What are we going to be doing for... It's almost... I can't fathom that. But it does say that we, the sealed ones, the servants, who persevered because we were sealed, who washed in the blood, we will serve him day and night. Look what else he will do in verse 15. He will shelter us. He will tabernacle us. He will put his protection over us. We will no longer hunger nor thirst. The sun will not strike us, nor any scorching heat. No damage will be done to us ever again. We will not be burned at the stake. We will not be thrown in prison. No unbeliever, no anybody will be able to do anything to us. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He also will be our shepherd. He will guide us eternally. He will guide us to springs of living water. And living water means eternal water. And if we ever could get thirsty in heaven, he would provide it. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You will never, ever, 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 ever have your heart broken again. Whew. Wouldn't that be great? You ever had a broken heart? Boy, some people down through the ages of the four horsemen are leashed. They've seen their loved ones burned at the stake and thrown in prison, sawn in half, Hebrews says, tortured, murdered, family split apart. Jesus said, I will be your God forever and ever and ever, and I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and you will never, ever experience a broken heart again because of the blood of the Lamb. Hang on, three real short applications. They're all basically say the same thing. Who can stand? Will you stand in that day? Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you know every one of us in this room today, no matter how great we think we are, the Lord could write a book about our sins and fill a library with it. He could fill a library so big with our sins that we would be absolutely shocked when we got to letter A. If God would mark our iniquities, who can stand? Almost the same question as in Revelation, right? There's no way to escape. There's no box big enough. There's no mountain high enough, no cave strong enough. There is no way except through the blood of the Lamb. But I love verse 4 of Psalm 130. But with you, there is forgiveness. Isn't that great? All of us could have a library full of entry after entry. Lying, lust, greed, laziness, proud, arrogant. You just keep your list going. And maybe God would put it under sections. Pride. There'd be like 4,000 volumes of pride and 20 volumes of lying and 30 volumes of laziness. And we're just like broken. I can't stand before God, but what's the last verse say? But with you, O Lamb, the same Lamb that caused the stars to fall and the earthquakes to come, there is forgiveness. God looks at you and says, because you've trusted in my Lamb, you are forgiven. And you walk in your library, you know what you see? Nothing. Nothing. Where are they, Lord? I remember back on October 30th, 1967, I remember to this day that I lied about blah, 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 blah. What? I don't remember that. I forgave you. Isn't that amazing? But with you, there is forgiveness. How? He makes your robe white, perfect righteousness, in the blood of the Lamb. Repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ. There is no escape apart from him. Second thing. Is there evidence you are sealed? Will you stand in that day? Are you sealed? You have evidence that you are owned by God? Or is there more evidence in your life that the devil owns you? Listen, we all struggle, right? No, nobody goes through a week without struggling. I mean, you know, you put your head on your pillow and you go, Lord, I can't even pray. There are no words. Forgive me. But there will be evidence that he sealed you. Please don't rest your salvation on the fact that you go to church or your parents go to church or you've gone to church your whole life. You know some Bible verses. You know some Bible stories. You didn't do really, really bad stuff. No, you should see evidence that you're sealed. A love for Jesus, a love for his word, a longing to be with God's people. You can tell that you've been changed. If you're here today and you do not care about Jesus Christ and his word, you better be asking God if you are his sealed child. If any man be in Christ, he's an old creation. He does what he always did and he doesn't really care what he does. Is that what the verse says? If any man is in Christ, he's been sealed by the Spirit of God because of the blood of the Lamb. If any man be in Christ, he or she is a brand new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. They walk differently. Their look is different. They head down a different direction. Their purposes are different. Their desires are different. Their likes are different. They are changed and being changed. Is there any evidence in your life that you are sealed? Because if not, you will be in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6. The wrath of the Lamb. Hide from us. I cannot stand. I think also it'll give us a burden for those who don't know Christ. And the last thing, rejoice, for the day is coming, right? In Christ you will stand forever. Rejoice. You know, we need to remind ourselves a lot. This is not our home. I quoted a song last night. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Can't remember the rest of it. No. Anyway, maybe we can sing it sometime. This is not it. The persecuting will be in judgment and the persecuted will be in heaven. And it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. You and I will be next to the throne of God if we're in the blood of the Lamb and in his very presence. Him shepherding over us or protecting us and loving us and giving us living water, and our heart will never be broken again. Rejoice, the day is coming. Indescribable joy beyond anything you could ever imagine. The reunion with our loved ones, but the reunion with Jesus. Indescribable happiness and joy. And that pesky little thing called sin is gone. And those who have persecuted us, according to the wrath of the Lamb, will be judged. Fifth seal. And he'll spread his tabernacle over you forever and ever and ever. Let me close with these verses here. So what do we do then? What do we do? You show up on Sundays? Well, I did it. No. Peter, I think, said it better than anybody, directed by God's Spirit. That day will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. You may hide now. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of all of that, beloved, since you are waiting for these, you, the sealed servants of God, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and be at peace. Father, thank you for this amazing passage. Help us to live in the light of your coming. Help us to live lives of holiness, watching and waiting. Even, Lord, we'll always be flawed. We will never, ever, ever be who we should be. We'll never reach that, but we ought to be growing towards that. So, Lord, if there is anyone here today that Their future now is verses 12 to 17. The wrath of the Lamb. May your Spirit open their hearts and help them to realize that their only hope is the blood of Christ. May you open their hearts, save them, and seal them today. And give them the hope of an everlasting harvest as you gather in your people from all nations of all sizes and colors through the cross. Lord, maybe there's some here today that are kind of beaten down. I pray that you'd give them the hope of tomorrow. The hope of the harvest where you gather us all together and never, ever, 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 ever again will our heart break. Cause us to look to that day. Lord, if there is no sign of you've sealed us, if there's no sign we're truly your children, convict, 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 and save. Thank you for these wonderful promises that you are the chief. You are the sovereign one. You're in charge of your creation and you are coming. May we as your church, as small as we are, may we stand firm, and stand strong and hold forth your word and be a strong testimony as we live in these horrible, horrible times where there's conquest, bloodshed, civil war, people fighting against people, scarcity, famine, plague, disease, death. And as you wait, Lord, to let those angels unleash your wrath, may we show that we belong to you. You own us. Forgive us when we fail. And Lord, now as we sing our closing hymn, and I pray that you would just touch all of our hearts and may your Spirit speak in a mighty way. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. I trust we'll prayerfully sing our closing hymn. As God has spoke to your heart today, I pray that you would not put it off. And if you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sin. Don't wait. Do that where you are. If God has brought something specific in your mind to confess and to walk in a purer light, I pray that you would do that.